mentioned a couple weeks ago, I love this time of year. School's back in session. I've already felt a little bit of the fall weather. It's amazing the differences you can feel, particularly in the night air now. And football's in the air. I love that. You can't turn on ESPN or sports radio without hearing something about football. Heard the Cavaliers won pretty big. Is that right? What was the score? 60-0. That's pretty big. That's awesome. Good job. I particularly enjoy college football, and my favorite team is being hyped a lot right now, as some of your favorite teams are being hyped right now. And I'll admit I'm a little bit nervous about that, because every time, it's like Caleb says to me, he says, they get your hopes up, and then they just crush you. And I just have to wonder what's going to happen coming up. In a spare moment of time this past week, I got to thinking a little bit about football, and I actually went online, and I found the worst defeat. It wasn't the Cavaliers. They won 60-0. They won 60-0. But the biggest defeat in college football took place on October 7th, 1916. Some of you may remember that day. When Tennessee's Cumberland College lost to Georgia Tech, get this, 222-0. Cumberland had a pickup team coached by a law student. Georgia Tech happened to be coached by a man by the name of John Heisman. You may recall there's a trophy named after that guy. Georgia Tech had come off an unbeaten season, and the suggestion was made that the game be called off before he even got started. But if that happened, Cumberland College would have had to have forfeit $3,000 in good faith money if it withdrew, so the officials decided to keep that. Well, on the first play of the game, the Cumberland quarterback was knocked unconscious and carried off the field, and things went downhill from there. Georgia Tech scored on every one of its possessions, racking up 32 touchdowns, 13 on interceptions, fumbles, kickoff returns, and punts. And Cumberland failed to make a single first down. They rushed for minus 45 yards. They connected on 2 of 11 passes, threw 4 interceptions, and fumbled 9 times. At halftime, with a 63-0 lead, John Heisman told his players in the locker room to keep the pressure in the second half. You never know what those Cumberland players have up their sleeves. It's not that he was a sadist so much. Sports writers at the time rated teams solely on the total number of points they scored. That was a system that Heisman disagreed with, and so he wanted to run up the score as much as possible to demonstrate how meaningless it was to humiliate a weaker team. Well, I was thinking about that a little bit. We don't want that to happen to us as a team. We don't want to get defeated like that. Picture yourself this way. We are in the game. Earlier, we were in the locker room. We were given the right equipment. We were given shoulder pads, knee pads, elbow pads, hip pads. I mean, we had it all. We were outfitted for protection. We were given a helmet, helmets that were specifically designed to fit us perfectly. We were even given mouth guards as we entered into the battle that was going to take place on the gridiron. We've seen a scouting report of our opponent's strengths and weaknesses. We've studied the game film. We know his tendencies. And now, here's the phrase, it's up to us to go out and execute. You ever notice that at halftime when they interview the losing coach? He's losing the game, and they come in and say, Coach, what are you going to have to do in the second half? What's his reply? Well, we're just going to have to execute. Normally, it's not the fact that they don't know what's here. It's the fact that they have to apply, and they need to put it into practice. And so, we're in the game now. We're defending our red zone, and our defense must do its job. It has to stand. Just like that football team or football player there, we as Christians are defending the red zone. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6, 3 different times specifically, and once with the word withstand, he says that we are to stand against our opponent. And this isn't just friendly competition that we're talking about. Our opponent is out to not only deceive us, but he wants to literally destroy us. And he would like for nothing better than for us to end up as casualties on the battlefield. And folks, that's what it is. It's a battle. It's not a ball game. And so as we approach this text again today, we realize again that God has not left us without protection. He's given us His spiritual armor, the armor supplied by the Spirit. You recall, we've already seen that we are wearing the belt of truth, the belt which encompasses everything, the truth of who God is and the truth of what God says. We have on the breastplate of righteousness, that righteousness which is given to us by God, not something that's worked up by man. It's not our righteousness. It's our right standing with God based on Christ's right standing on God, which He imputes to us, or He gives to us because He literally became sin for us. He clothes us in His righteousness. Our feet are prepared to stand on the truth of the good news of the gospel which brings peace. We're wearing those nailed sandals there. Picture the cleats of a football player so that we don't slip and slide. And what keeps us from slipping and what keeps us from sliding? It is the gospel. We have been handed the shield of faith by our armor bearer. We've received it. Now, that's not speaking of the faith of salvation. Now, how are we saved? We're saved by faith. Faith is necessary for salvation. But that's not what this is talking about. Because not only are we saved by faith, we are to live by faith. The just shall live by, what does it say? By faith. And so, we take up the shield of faith, which basically is saying we believe God rather than the lies of the devil. We've been handed our helmet and we've received it, that helmet which protects our head, this most important piece of armor here, because there's a war for our minds. We're to be renewing our minds, we're to be refocusing our minds. And this helmet of salvation doesn't mean we're to put on a helmet of justification, because Paul is writing to those that have already been justified. He's saying, you put on this helmet of sanctification with a goal of glorification one day. And so our last piece of armor here is in verse 17. Look down with me at this verse here, verse 17. He says, take the helmet of salvation and, notice this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Interestingly, after having been clothed in our armor for protection, He now hands us a weapon. Now, some of you are into weapons. How many? Well, I'm not going to ask you how many have your weapon with you today. I hope not. Some of you are into weapons. And this should be something that you'll appreciate today. Two simple points. Number one, we must know our weapon. Number two, we must use our weapon. Now, I am indebted to Kurt Waite because I don't have any of these laying around my house. But he must have... And Angie must have a lot of fun playing with these things. I'm going to set this here for a second to kind of show you, by way of illustration, what we need to know. The Bible describes the weapon, what we have, as the sword of the Spirit. Now, the Roman sword, the Greek word is machaira there, from the word mache. We get our word machete from that. Same root. It's used 29 times specifically in the New Testament. The machaira described a relatively short sword that could cut and stab. This is not a machaira. This here is what we would call a broadsword. We looked at this last week. This sword was designed to be swung with two hands. It was designed to be come down, deliver the crushing blow on top. Kurt said not to swing these around, and I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid I'm going to cut something. This is what we talked about last week. This is not what we're talking about when we're talking about the Roman sword. In fact, this is actually Scottish, did you say? This is actually a Scottish broadsword. Let me put this down here so I'm not tempted with that. You couldn't carry a shield if you carried that. That thing's heavy. Now, when you're talking about the machaira there, you're talking about this, the machaira. What he's talking about is not a broadsword, but he's talking about the Roman gladius. This is a picture here. This is actually a like a display sword, which is a replica of a Roman gladius. And you can see from this right here, the machaira, the gladius there, it was one time called the sword that conquered the world. And it actually came from a Spanish design. And the purpose of the gladius was for combat, but it was for combat at a close distance, at a close range. It's actually hand-to-hand combat, mano-a-mano, as we call it sometimes. and an effective Roman soldier, and an effective Roman soldier that had worked on that and had developed the practice there, would be able to wreak havoc on his enemy. You can see from the sword, it has two edges there. Two edges and both swords, so it could cut either way. It also had a razor sharp point that was used for the purpose of stabbing and for piercing. And so when you talk about the Roman gladius, the machairus, he says in the Greek here, it was a word. It was something that was the common sword to find on the hip of a Roman soldier. This was the sword that Peter used to cut off Malchus's ear. Well, it wasn't this sword, but it was a sword like this sword. Probably looked a lot like that. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Christian sword, because if we understand a little bit about the Roman sword, that should help us understand a little bit about what the Bible was talking about when it compares the Bible to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, statistics tell us that the average American home has four Bibles in it. Yet when it comes down to it, most Americans, including Scripture-loving evangelicals, are dreadfully illiterate. I read some statistics this week. Time magazine observed back in 2007 on a cover story that only half of U.S. adults could name one of the four Gospels. Fewer than half could identify Jesus as the Bible's, or Genesis as the Bible's first book. The Bible says in Hosea 4 verse 6, this is a verse that kind of is a commentary on our age. It says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." George Gallup Jr. and Jim Castelli said in a widely quoted survey, they said, "Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it." Now, multiple surveys have been done on this, and it reveals the problems really in what we would say stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is found somewhere in the Bible. And that might surprise some of you here today, but that's not from the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. That may be a truism, but it's not the truth of the Word of God. And when it comes down to it, you look at that, 82% of Americans think that that's there. Christians, those that identified themselves as born again, only did better than 1%. 81% of Christians thought that was in the Bible. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another study of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And a considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. And if it wasn't so sad, it would be humorous, wouldn't it? J. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, founded the China Inland Mission, somebody that we all know and revere, look up to back at the histories, great biographical studies to read about. J. Hudson Taylor stated repeatedly that his life and his life work were founded on three positive facts. Number one, there is a living God. Number two, he has spoken in the Bible. Number three, he means what he says, and he's going to do all that he has promised. Let's consider, first of all, the source. The Bible says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the source in this? Literally, this says, the sword which comes from the Spirit. And who are we talking about when we're talking about the Holy Spirit? We're talking about God. And don't miss that, because sometimes we get scared when somebody starts talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is no less God than God the Father is God. And that's important for us to understand that. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I want you to notice several things about this verse here. Number one, the Word of God is perfect. It is inspired. Now, not as the liberal would say here, it's inspired like another novel or anything like that. Just a couple months or so, we're going to do here at Oakwood Christian School, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. That's an inspirational play. If you've ever heard that or watched that, you've seen that on TV sometimes or read that. Inspirational play. But that's not inspired, as the Bible is inspired by the Word of God. Literally, the word inspiration there, the word inspired, means it's breathed out by God. Well, how was it breathed out by God? What does the Bible tell us? 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Literally, as they were borne along like a ship being carried by the wind. Paul didn't sit down one day and say, I think I'll write a letter to the Ephesians. That's not what happened. It was God directing him to do this, and it was God's words that were being given to Paul as he wrote there. Ryrie describes inspiration this way. He says, inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error in the words of the original autographs God's revelation to man. Listen to what John Wesley says about divine authorship of Scripture. He says, the Bible must have been written by God or good man, men or bad men, or good angels or bad angels. It's got to be one of those. He said, but bad men and bad angels would not write it because it condemns bad men and bad angels, and good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it. And so the Bible must have been written as it claims to have been written by God, who by His Holy Spirit inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate His truth. Folks, the Word of God is perfect. But not only is it perfect, it's profitable. The Bible says here, it's profitable. What for what? It's profitable for doctrine. Now, we get scared when we hear that word doctrine. Everybody's like, ugh. It's dry as dust. It's something that's so over our head. No, doctrine literally means just teaching. And this is the positive aspect of the Word of God. It's when the Word of God comes along and instructs us, and it instructs and structures our thinking, which is very important, because if you're not thinking correctly, you're not going to behave correctly. It's profitable for reproof. This is the negative aspect. This is when it tells you that you're out of bounds. Mom ever tell you when you were little not to do something, and then she caught you doing it and she pointed that out to you? That's what this is doing here. It's reproving. It's the umpire that yells, you're out or you're safe. He's making the call determined on the boundaries that he set, and that's what the word reproof means. Is profitable for correction, which literally means setting aright. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever broken a bone in your body? How many of you broke a bone and you had to have it reset? Okay, several of you have had to do that. When Caleb was, I think, a sophomore or junior, between sophomore and junior year, he was up at camp playing soccer one day, and he went up real high and fell back on his arm, broke his wrist. His arm was out here like this. On the side, it was broken, and we had to go into town, and they had to reset that. They actually had to knock him out because they had to set that back together there. And that's what this word means. It's when you're setting it aright. And God's Word is like that. It takes what's wrong, and it points it out to it. It teaches us what's right, but it takes what's wrong, and it sets it back in its right place. The Word of God is also profitable for instruction in righteousness. And the word literally here means training. That's the idea. After it's shown the negative, after it has shown there's a need for correction, it's put it where it's supposed to go. Now these are the positive guidelines to follow. So the instruction in righteousness goes with that. So we find the Word of God is perfect, it is profitable, and guess what? It's also practical. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, how is it practical? The man of God is being taught by the Word. He's being reproved by the Word. He's being corrected by the Word. He's being trained by the Word. He's made perfect. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. What it means here in the Greek literally is you're being fit. You are literally being fashioned and equipped for what you were designed for. The word was actually used of a ship or a boat that was a rescue boat that had all of the necessary gear to do what it was designed for. You see the parallel for us as Christians? What happens is the Word of God gives us exactly what we need to do what we need when we need to do it. It's preparing us. And so, therefore, when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, just as a Roman soldier would have had to spend hours upon hours working with this sword, which is not light, building up his strength, working hours to hours, learning how to swing that thing around, learning how to use it to where it becomes an extension of his own body. That's what the Word of God does for us. It prepares us for the battle. So we've considered its source. Now I want to talk a moment about its specificity. And you say, well, that's a big word there. Well, it just means it's specific. The Word of God is very specific. And let me tell you what I mean by that. When you think of the Greek word, and some of you will know this, when you think of the Greek word for word, what's the word we often talk about? It's the Logos, right? The Logos is the complete teaching of the Word of God. When you're looking at that, it's the total utterance of God. That's what it means. It's the complete revelation that God has said to us. But and when we talk about that, we're talking about the Bible. But guess what, folks? That's not the word that is used here. When it says take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's not saying take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Logos of God. It's not saying that. It uses a less familiar word, a word that is still used often, but it's less familiar than that, and is the Greek word rhema. This word literally carries it with it, the idea of a specific word. Now there's another word in the Greek word that talks about speaking, and it's the word laleo, which means to utter a sound. But the word rhema means to speak a specific word. And it focuses really on the content of communication. So stay with me on this. And this is key. If it's possible for you to be a Bible warehouse and not have the Word of God as far as the sword of the Spirit is what I'm talking about. Because the rhema is the specific word of God. And you say, well, so what? What does it matter, Logos or rhema? Well, consider this by way of application. Satan comes at us and he's attacking us in a specific area. What do? We pick up and throw the Bible at him. No. That's not what we're to do. In fact, Satan's coming at you and he's tempting you in a certain area. And let's say he's hitting you in an area that of anger or something like that, and it's hitting you there, you don't automatically say, okay, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, that's not the answer to Satan's attack of anger. What we have to do is we take the rhema, the inspired word of God. Now, probably every single one of us in here, if you know the Lord is your Savior, there's been a moment in time where you've been receiving those flaming darts of temptation. The devil's been raining down those flaming arrows at you. And as they were coming down at you, all of a sudden a scripture passage flashed into your mind like that. It was a specific passage that addressed the issue that you were talking about. That's the rhema. That's the word that was inspired by the Spirit specifically for that, and that the Spirit brought to your mind for that specific attack. That's the rhema, the Word of God that he's saying there. Maybe you've been asked a theological question. The Holy Spirit of God brings a scripture to your mind. That's the exact answer that you needed at that moment. That's the rhema, the inspired Word of God by the Spirit, but it's brought to our remembrance by the Spirit. Maybe we've been in a service and the preacher was preaching and he's preaching on a specific text and God uses that text spoken in a specific way that touches your heart to the point now that it causes you to respond in some way. That's the rhema. That's the specific Word of God, inspired by God, revealed by God, used by God. So again, when you're tempted to blow your top, it's not in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No, we use specific verses that deal with the subject of anger. Let me give you an illustration of that. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God brings that verse to your mind. Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Ephesians 4:31 to 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we have to know our weapon. Secondly, we need to use our weapon. Now, a sword serves two purposes, and we're talking about the armor of God, and armor is defensive. And did you realize that a sword is a defensive weapon? A sword can be used in a way to defend and deflect the blows of the enemy, so we use our weapon defensively. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, how do we resist the devil? We resist the devil the same way that Jesus resisted the devil. Take your Bibles, go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Remember, the word rhema describes a specific word, a concrete expression, or a quotation from Scripture. And it's the idea, folks, it's the idea that we know the Bible so well that when we are attacked, we are able to find the right verse or the verses to answer each onslaught of the evil one. And our primary example for this in defending and using the Word of God as a defensive mechanism here is Jesus Christ. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "And when the tempter, that is the devil, came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Now, Jesus has been out in the wilderness for 40 days. He's been on a spiritual high right after his baptism. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He's been declared here again God. He's been in the wilderness there, and now he's facing the devil himself in temptation. And what happens in verse 4? The Bible says, "But he," that is Jesus, "answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" What is he doing? He is quoting specifically Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We're not going to turn over there. You can take my word for that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Next, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he suggests that he throws himself down. And this time, Satan quoted from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's Satan doing the quoting. Look with me at verse 6. "And he saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" The devil left out a phrase, but the key point here is that Satan knows the Scripture. And he is wrongly against you, and he will use that in some way sometimes to tempt you. So we have to be on guard against Satan, because he can use the Scripture and he can twist the Scripture in certain ways. But Jesus rebutted the devil by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16 in verse 7. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Literally, you're not supposed to put your God to the test. And then Satan wasn't through. He took Jesus to a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he showed him their glory there. And he said in verse 9, "And he saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me.'" And Jesus again armed himself with the sword of the Spirit. What does he do? He's going to deflect the blows of Satan by quoting Scripture, specifically Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And in Matthew 4, verse 10, he says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" You see, you can use the Word of God defensively, just like Jesus, who responded with specific, appropriate Scriptures, which he knew, by the way. Jesus knew these verses word for word. And again, they were from Deuteronomy. Here was a guy that knew his weapon. Jesus didn't say, "I know there's a verse there somewhere about this. Let me get out my concordance." He didn't say, "Let me Google it real quick." He was able to pull it right out and use that to deflect the blows of the enemy. And likewise, an efficient soldier is going to keep fit. They're going to discipline themselves. But like the godly man, they're going to be like that godly man in Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? What does it mean when it says he delights in God's Word? Well, that word delight, used in the Old Testament, there's several references where that word delight is actually used in the way a man delights in a woman. Have you ever seen it? You know what I'm talking about? when a man delights in a woman, you got a young man that is enamored with a particular young woman, all of a sudden he's rearranging his priorities. All of a sudden he has plenty of time to spend with her, and he doesn't do some of the things he used to do because he wants to have nothing interfere with his time with his delightful girlfriend. That's what the word means here. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you delight in God's Word to that sense? Do you take time to spend with the Word of God? Do you delight in it? Or has it become a duty? It's easy to fall into the duty. You know, we kind of get guilt-tripped into reading the Word of God. We grind through it. You know, a chapter a day keeps the devil away, and we grind through a chapter, and then we check off our list. But we didn't really commune with the living God, and we haven't changed in any way. And strictly speaking here, we look at this and we have to confess we're really not delighting in God's Word. The Bible says, in His law doth He meditate day and night. Now, meditation in the Hebrew means, specifically it means to utter a sound. It means the idea of murmuring. It's rehearsing something in your mind. It's a picture of going over and over the Word of God. It's the Hebrew thought of taking a scripture and quietly repeating that over and over, abandoning all of the outside distractions around there. And the Word has with it at its root the idea of digesting something thoroughly or ruminating. Go on over in your mind slowly. It's a picture of that cow chewing his cud. That's what it is. It's rehearsing over that. Considering a verse, verse by verse, pondering it from all different angles. A sword wasn't only used defensively, but it was also used how? Offensively. In fact, that was the main purpose of this blade right here. It would deflect, but it was to get you in close. And with that sword, you could get in there and maneuver around to the point where now you are wreaking havoc on an enemy. And with those two edges of the sword there, you could cut. But the main purpose of the sword was not just to cut. It was to use that point right there for the point of stabbing and the point of piercing. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. That doesn't mean it's fast. What does it mean? The Word of God is living. The Word of God is alive. Folks, this book right here is a living book. Its chapters are alive. Its verses are alive. The central characters are alive. The chief character of this Bible is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The word for powerful is the word energes in the Greek there. We get our word energy from that. What it literally means is the Word of God is at work. Remember that old pink bunny? Just kept going and going and going. The Energizer bunny. That's what this is. It's the Word of God is just going to keep working. It's quick and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And again, this is the short sword, the Machaira here we're talking about. He says it's piercing. See the point? It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And what the author is saying is that God's Word can reach into the innermost recesses of our being. There is no heart that is too tough. There's no soul that is too dark. The word for discerner there literally means it is the critic. Now I'll tell you something, the Word of God criticizes you. And that's the reason probably some of us don't read the Bible, because the Bible reads us. But like the surgeon's scalpel, it will lay you open and it will tell you who you really are. Folks, we're not here today to criticize the Bible. We're here to let the Bible criticize us. And so we use the Bible offensively. How do we do that? There are three ways. Number one, through preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so Satan is going to repeatedly attack the church, and he's going to attack the church right here in the preaching of the Word of God. And that's going to happen. It's happening especially in the last days. Look with me at verse 3. 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Listen to the way Packer put it. He said in his book, A Quest for Godliness, he says, we shall never perform a more important task than preaching. He says, if we're not willing to give time to sermon preparation, we're not fit to preach and have no business in the ministry at all. And he argues that the well-being of the church today depends in large measure on a revival of preaching in the Puritan vein. And he says this, to the Puritan, faithful preaching was the basic ingredient in faithful pastoring. And then he quotes John Owens, and he says this. He says, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word, and this feeding is the essence of the office of a pastor. And I share this with you because this is something that is lacking in a lot of places in our day today. It's under direct attack. The seeker movement that has deliberately downplayed the expository preaching of the Word of God and replaced it with these shorter topical messages along the lines of using God and the Bible to help you succeed. Those churches might draw a large crowd by putting all these slick, entertaining programs, but they're light on the Word. I saw a cartoon yesterday that had a very famous preacher that some of you may recognize. I'm sure you'd recognize him, but he's holding the Bible up like this. But at the bottom, it's got a little cutout there, and it's like a puppet. And the implication was he was making the Bible say what he wants it to say, which is exactly the opposite way of the way we're to approach it. The Word of God specifically spoken, the rhema is the key to preaching, and it's how we move forward against the devil offensively. Secondly, we use it in counseling. According to 2 Peter 1:3, it says, according to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I don't have time to get off on all of the counseling things that are out there today, but I don't think we need so many of these modern psychological tips and techniques to try to help hurting people. We need the Word of God. So many of the problems that are so rampant in our society today are rooted in our sin nature. We don't need to blame mom and dad. We need to go straight to the Word of God. The Word of God specifically spoken is the key to counseling. And it's how we move forward against the devil offensively. And then evangelism. Many years ago in Moscow theater, there was a matinee idol by the name of Alexander Rostovtsev who converted while playing the role of Jesus in a sacrilegious play that was entitled Christ in a Tuxedo. He was supposed to read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, remove his gown, and cry out, "Give me my tuxedo and top hat." But as he read these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He began to tremble. And instead of following the script, he kept reading from Matthew chapter 5, ignoring the coughs and the calls and the foot stomping of his fellow actors, and finally recalling a verse from his childhood, from his days in a Russian Orthodox church, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And before the curtain fell, and it could be lowered there, Rostovtsev had trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, what if you're witnessing to someone and they don't believe the Bible? Let me ask you a question. What if somebody's coming to you and you're in a fight and you have a sword like this, and your opponent looks at you and says, "I don't believe that thing will cut." What do you do? Well, let me tell you, I spent some time last night sharpening. You don't argue with him, you stick him. Am I right? You're in a fight. Use the weapon. If somebody comes to you, the answer for somebody that says they don't believe the Bible is to use the Bible. You use the weapon. You stick them. That's what it's designed to do, to pierce. Several years ago, a preacher stood in the back of a church shaking hands with those that attended his service. And he said, there was a lot of folks coming by. They were saying, "Good message, preacher. Thanks for the sermon, pastor." And he said, one man walked up to him and said, "That was a good talk, but I don't believe the Bible." The preacher said, "That's okay. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." He says, you don't understand. I don't believe that, what you're just saying. He says, it's okay. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The man began to get a little sweaty, a little tight about that, and the preacher said, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. The man fell under great conviction. The preacher was able to lead him to Christ because he used the Word. The Word of God, specifically spoken, is the key to evangelism. And that's how we move forward against the devil offensively. Folks, if we're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we're going to be dressed in the complete armor, then we're going to have to be a man or the woman or woman of the book. There's no way we can get around this. That's not legalism I'm talking about. That's not any more legalistic than talking about your daily meals, your nutrition. You have to eat if you're going to live. You have to partake of this book spiritually if you're going to live spiritually. We need to get to the point where we know this book like a Roman soldier would have known his sword, where it just became an extension of him. Do you know the books of the Bible in order? Do you know could you quote the books of the Bible in order? Do you know the basic theme of each book? Can you find key chapters in the Bible and direct people to the Word of God? Have you memorized any verses that will help you in the battle? What happened, folks, is Jesus picked up his weapon and he got it straight from the book of Deuteronomy. Let me make a point that I think needs to be made. When you use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're talking about, again, the spoken Word of God. When Satan was attacking Jesus, what did he do? He spoke the Word of God. We speak the Word in preaching. We speak the Word in counseling. We speak the Word in our evangelism. Psalm 1 verse 2 again, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. And remember that word meditate literally means to rehearse over and over, to murmur, and it's to talk to ourselves the Word of God. This past week, I went to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And I read through this. I went through this several times this week. And I read it. I'm a fast reader. And I can read in my head and silently. And I can read and I can get stuff. And I can retain stuff. And I read it and I went through it. I went back into Psalm 119 and I read it out loud. I read it slowly. Every verse in there almost is talking specifically about the Word of God. And I let it rehearse in my mind. And folks, that was a very liberating time there. Why? Because I was looking for the Word. I was looking for the Rhema, the specific spoken Word of God. Contemplating life one time, a wise teacher gazed at a beautiful garden, and he looked out on the garden there, and as he breathed in all the wonderful fragrances and the beauty of the garden, he saw a butterfly land on a flower on the garden there. It spent a few seconds on the edge of a rose and then on a daisy and then a sunflower, and the garden again was this fragrance of color, and the butterfly gained no particular benefit though from any of those flowers there. Next, the teacher watched as a botanist carefully observed each flower, and he filled a great number of pages with his notes, and after hours of meticulous study, most of what he learned was shut up in a notebook and it was forgotten. But then that wise teacher observed a small bee, and the bee enthusiastically entered a flower when he's gone from view for a brief moment, and then he emerged laden with pollen. And if it had left the hive that morning empty, but it would return full, and it would share its abundance. And with that pollen, the sweet honey, it would be used to sustain not only himself, but the entire hive for the future. And the wise teacher pondered. He said, some people are like butterflies. They're going from teacher to teacher, to seminar, book to book. They're so very busy and expend so much energy, but they have little to show for their efforts. They remain unchanged in any significant way because they never really delve into things wholeheartedly. They're content to simply flutter around the edges. Others are like a botanist that study in great depth but never apply what is learned in their lives. They're content to study, they know much, but they receive little benefit. Striving for knowledge alone, they're unaffected by the knowledge they gain. And he said, our lives would be very different if we would only learn from the bee, visiting each flower with purpose and passion to wholeheartedly dive in, to lose ourselves, to go into every opportunity with an open mind, determined to emerge fuller than when we began, to do more than simply flutter, to do more than simply take notes, but to take action. And like a Roman soldier, folks, we need to be prepared to use our weapon. We need to be prepared to speak the specific word of God. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress speaks of Apollyon. Apollyon's the devil. It's a name, another name for the devil. And he says this with regard to Apollyon. He says, who's attacking Christian. Listen to what he says. Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that, gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped him away, and Christian saw him no more. He got it right. Bunyan had gotten it right. Valiant for Truth, that we find in that great masterpiece, said this at the end of his days. Please listen to this. He says, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, and then they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. And when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Back when I was a kid, we used to do sword drills. I mean, you ever did a sword drill? You know what I'm talking about? We would take our sword drills, and I've judged this in elementary competitions in the state, and what they would do in a sword drill is you'd take your Bible and you would hold it up on its spine. You didn't want to be cheating anyway, and they would put your swords up, Bibles high, they were ready to go, and the speaker would give you a reference. They'd say like John 3:16, and everybody would say John 3:16, and then he would say, charge! And then everybody would turn, and you'd have to get John 3:16, and the first one that could stand up and read it with his finger pointing to that particular verse, they were the winner. They get points for their team, or they get some prize as being the winner of the sword drill that are there. Now, these are things we did with our children. Folks, we need to have sword drills for us as adults, because we live in the real world. Let's picture ourselves here today with our Bibles. Every one of us, swords held high. And all of a sudden, a Jehovah's Witness is knocking on your door. And they're telling you that Jesus was just a God, not actually God Himself. Charge. Where do you go? Are some of you going to get beat up right now? Are you armed and you're dangerous and you've got this sword that's a part of you because you've worked this thing. You know this. You know you need to go to John chapter 1. You know you can go to Mark chapter 2. You know you can go to Luke 18. A coworker has gone through some troubling times in her life, and she walks in and says, you're a Christian, right? What must I do to get to heaven? Charge! Where are you going to go? Do you know? This is what we're doing on Sunday night, showing you how you can know how to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. You're going to take them to the gospel in John chapter 3. You're going to take them through the Romans road. What if you're talking to a neighbor one day and he says, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I've done not a lot of bad things. I've done some bad, but not enough. I mean, God's going to still let me into heaven. What are you going to say? Charge. What if you sin? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. You're going to sin. What if you sin and along the tempter comes and says, a Christian would never do anything like that? You're not really saved. Charge! What are you going to do? Do you have an answer? Do you know this book? Are you going to have verses like Romans chapter 8 or John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 10? The whole book of 1 John, These are sword drills for the Christian life. Do you know your Bible so well that you're ready for the challenge that comes your way? In other words, are you prepared to give an answer to everyone that gives a reason, or that you can give a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Let me close with this, because some of us are a little overwhelmed at that thought right now. Remember, this is the sword of what? The sword of the Spirit. The Rhema of God is the Spirit sword. And what does it mean in light of everything that I just said? Well, according to John 16, verses 13 to 15, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit's going to help us remember the things that we have learned. He will help us remember the things that we've learned. The key is we have to be learning these things. He'll help us. He'll bring it to our remembrance. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds so that we can understand the Bible. And that means when you study and you learn various books and passages of the Bible there, that the Lord is going to use that in your life. And folks, I'm convinced that every single one of us, and I'm talking about our Sunday school teachers, I'm talking about our deacons, I'm talking about our pastoral staff, every single one of us needs to commit to ourselves to take up the two-edged sword of the Word of God. The sword that pierces. We use it defensively to deflect the devil when he's attacking us. But we use it offensively. And I will tell you this, there's not a single piece of the armor of God that was made to go that way. We're to stand, and now he's given us our weapon, and we can move forward.